Jeremiah was in the land, but Daniel had already been exiled. We can definitely say that Jeremiah ministered as late as the year 582 BC. The destruction of Jerusalem was 4 years before. So he only overlaps slightly with the ministry of Daniel. That Daniel was in exile for essentially almost his whole working life, since he was described as a young man when he was taken in the first exile, which was prior to 586. And so he was there the rest of his life.
You said before that repentance, when Peter preached in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, because the generation was under the curse. So how do you interpret the same thing when you go to, I think, chapter 17 or 13, where Paul say God commanded all to be repent?
Sure. Okay.
So I just...
There's more than one doctrine of repentance in the text.
Okay.
And when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the sections of Acts up to chapter 9, the emphasis is on the national repentance of Israel. That does not exhaust teaching on the issue of repentance. And so we look in the book of Revelation, and we have five of the churches are told to repent, and we have declarations of the earth dwellers not repenting. And it would seem, for those contexts, as primarily Gentiles that are in view. And so the issue of national repentance was established as a requirement for Israel to receive its kingdom based on Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 30. And so within the Synoptic Gospels and the early sections of Acts, prior to the incorporation of Gentiles with Acts 10 and Cornelius, the emphasis within those portions, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the early portions of Acts, is how is it, what are the conditions, what does Israel need to do in order for the Messiah to set up his kingdom? Messiah's here, but there still are prerequisites in order for the requirements to be met now for establishing a kingdom. But furthermore, Matthew chapter 12 is a strategic chapter in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did a healing that the rabbis said only the Messiah could do. There was a deaf mute who had a demon. And the way that Jewish exorcists did exorcisms was that they would establish contact with demon. But if the demon wouldn't communicate with them, they said, Messiah is the only one that can do this. Jesus kicked the demon out of that guy, and then Pharisees said, well, no, he does it by the power of Beelzebul. Which, by the way, you may be familiar with the book Lord of the Flies. Mm-hmm. That is a literal translation of Beelzebul. And the issue is, where do flies like to attract? So it's the idea is Lord of the Dunghill. And so that's what they charged Jesus with being. So what they were saying is, well, we used to say that there's only one way that such a demon could be cast out. But then they said on second thought, well, maybe Satan empowered him. As a result of that pronouncement, Jesus pronounced a one-generation curse on the nation. That curse was described under the rubric of the unpardonable sin. There's an unpardonable national sin. Many people worry. Maybe I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Maybe I can't be saved, and so on and so forth. That's not the issue at all. The issue with unpardonability was that sin was going to be judged after one generation, and God was not going to relent from that. The year 70 was when judgment was visited upon the nation, and in particular Jerusalem. So what you see in the rest of the book of Matthew, from chapter 12 on, is curses on this generation, this generation, this generation. The reason that I mentioned that is that what is being dealt with in the early chapters of Acts is not merely that Israel was in exile, but it was that those that Jesus deemed as standing in for national leadership made a national rejection of the Messiah. As a result, the nation was put under a one-generation curse. In Acts 2:40, one of the things that is said there in that context is, be delivered from this generation. And so we have a transitional period in Acts 2 through 9. Okay, other questions?
One brief one. Based on Jeremiah 3:8, I want to back up. For a recovering Catholic who's divorced and legalistic view of Malachi 2:16 would be, I hate divorce, saith the Lord. Can 3:8 be used more as a comforting verse to someone like that? Since it more or less says, I do faithless Israel assert of divorce.
Yeah, the Malachi passage is looking at the nation. And with regards to the Jeremiah 3 passage, divorce of individuals is used as an illustration of what's going on with the nation. So he starts out in 3:1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he not return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But y'all have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men by the road you have sought for them, and so on and so forth. What is happening is an illustration is being made from individuals who are married divorcing. The comparison is made to the nation. And the issue, let's see, as one looks at the pagan religions, all of them got into sexual excess. The prostitution was a regular part and parcel of what was involved whenever they went into any of the foreign gods and into the worship of them. And so this is playing at a number of levels, but it's here set to make an illustration. Now, obviously, we are told that God does hate divorce because God designed for a marriage union to last as long as both shall live. But the exemption was given under certain circumstances. Right. To give a little bit of context and to follow up on your initial question, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. I think it will show that there is a definite connection, although we cannot date when Jeremiah's ministry ended. The last reference that we can date out of Jeremiah's writings is 582 BC. That is 4 years after the fall of Jerusalem. But he could have lived longer and he could have ministered longer. It's just we don't have anything that says when the cutoff date is. By that time, he would have been a fairly old man. And so, don't know how long his ministry extended. But I had made the point earlier that he was ministering pre-exilic. Most of his ministry was in the pre-exilic period, but he did live after the fall of Jerusalem, and he was ministering to Judeans that were still in the land. But if we look at Daniel 9, and I'll get there. Somehow when you're talking, it's hard to turn pages. Daniel chapter 9, start at verse 1. And Daniel will be part of our reading during the remainder of the year. So, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now let me explain what's being referred to. In Jeremiah, the passage that speaking of, the reason that Judah had a 70-year captivity was that God had put down, related to the land covenant, the requirement that the land be left in fallow, it be allowed to take a sabbatical year every seventh year, and that they wouldn't plant, and they wouldn't do any work in their fields. They would trust God for their provision. And so, for 490 years, that regulation had been ignored. So in 490 years, there are 70 Sabbath years that were supposed to have happened. And what God said was, I'm going to give the land its Sabbath. You will not work it, because you're not going to be here to work it. So the 70-year captivity, Jeremiah explains, is because over the 490 years they had not given the land its Sabbath, so God gave it its 70 Sabbaths. Tim?
Is that called Jubilee, the 70-year Jubilee?
The year of Jubilee was the 50th year.
Yeah.
So you would have seven sabbatical years, and the year following that would be the year of Jubilee.
But wait, my question, I guess, was, is there several Jubilees, or just that one? They call it 50 years.
Well, Jubilee would be every 50th year.
Okay.
And that it isn't figured into the calculations of the Daniel passage, but it would have, presumably, if they are ignoring the Sabbath year, they also ignored the Jubilees. Now, that set up for Daniel the basis for why the revelation was given to him of a 490-year prophetic calendar looking forward. So Daniel chapter 9 is a strategic chapter because when one works out the calendar on it from the date of decree that is given in the book of Nehemiah in the year 444 BC, and one works it out in a prophetic year calendar. The prophetic year calendar for Israel was a 360-day year. When one works that out, what we come to is that at the end of the 62nd heptad, end of 483 years, to the very day, is the date of the triumphal entry by Jesus into Jerusalem. And what it says in Daniel is that at the end of that 62nd plus 7 heptad, so the 69th heptad actually, that Messiah would come. And he was presented. He presented himself to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on the very day. And a fascinating thing that happens. Daniel chapter 9 says that after that 69th heptad is accomplished, two other things would happen before the 70th heptad would start. By the way, heptad is a unit of seven. So I prefer that term over week, because when we say week, we think of a seven-day week, whereas it's a seven-year week. And so two events would happen between the completion of the 69th heptad, the end of the 483rd year, and the start of the 484th. Those two things were that Messiah would be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come would invade the land. Year 33, only a few days after, several days after the triumphal entry, Jesus was cut off. And in the year 70, Titus led the Roman armies in over the breach of the northwest corner of the wall of Jerusalem. We discovered 2 years ago exactly where it was that the Romans breached the wall. That is now archaeological record. Now, let me say, some of you may be wondering, because you haven't heard the explanation, how is there a gap between the end of the 483rd year and the start of the 484th? Sound like a logical question? Well, I'll make an illustration. I've used this same illustration many times. Imagine that someone went to university for 2 years, then dropped out of university, went to work, got married, had children, 10 years later returned to university. Would we say that this is now his 13th year of university? No. It would be his third year. Third year of university. Now, the passage is not telling time as to saying, well, that would be the 13th year. It's not telling time that way. It says 70 heptads, or 490 years, are decreed for your city and for your nation. And so it is the timetable of while God is working to accomplish the six things that are prophesied in 924 that have to happen in order for him to establish the millennium. And so it's the timetable of God working on that issue. It would be like the timetable of the student going to university. The 10 years in between the first year and the third year don't count as his university years. So we're looking at preparation for the millennium years. We're not looking at a calendar and saying, 444 BC up to 33, and then we have a gap that starts in 33 and still hasn't restarted. It's because it's looking at it like university years. It's not looking at it as the calendar.
So two of the six you just listed.
Okay.
There are six total?
There are six. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And some people improperly attribute some of these things as happening during the year of Jesus' crucifixion. And none of them appropriately fit that. They are all future. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks or 70 heptads, units of seven, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, That's to make it so that Israel stops sinning. Israel hasn't stopped sinning, have they? To make an end of sins. That hasn't happened. Even though Jesus paid for sin, sin hasn't been ended. To make reconciliation for iniquity, for God to be at peace with the nation again. That hasn't happened yet. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now there's a whole bunch of unrighteousness right now. That's talking about the righteousness he will bring in with the millennium. To seal up vision and prophecy. No more visions, no more prophecy. Everything's been fulfilled. That hasn't happened. And to anoint the most holy place. Yeah, that's the idea. It's, see, within the temple, you have court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of Israel, court of the priests, then you have the Holy of Holies. Dan, remind me with a note to look at the Hebrew of Daniel 9:24.
This looks, John, like Psalm 45.
It does. That's an enthronement psalm.
I mean, this is exactly yes. what happens in mm-hmm. Psalm 45, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So, John, can I conclude that the year 70 AD, the sacking of Jerusalem, concludes the period of time which that generational curse?
Yes. Okay, yes. In one sense, it does. However, there's a little wrinkle that got thrown in there. And the little wrinkle is that in the year 40 or 41, Gentiles were incorporated into the church with Cornelius. That's Acts chapter 10 and 11 is a recap as Peter explains down in Jerusalem what had happened when he was when he met with Cornelius and the other Gentiles who were with him. What we have is a one-generation curse that was placed on Israel that would be culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. The nature of how God dealt with people, though, changed only 7 years into that for one reason. God was unwilling to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. And so there were some modifications that happened in the meantime, starting at Acts chapter 10. So in one sense, Acts 70 is looking to the time when the unpardonable sin would be visited upon the nation. But there were some things that were instituted at the start of the church in Acts chapter 2 that were revisited 7 years later, starting with Acts chapter 10. So in one sense it is, but it isn't entirely the culmination of that.
Good, thank you.
Yes, Simon.
Okay, so I hear like 490 years and God took a Sabbath, took a day off or whatever. So I don't know, I guess, is there any relation from when Israel chose to have a king, King Saul, and then, you know, I know, is that 490 years from when they chose King Saul until the fall of Jerusalem? Because that's a... and then they took a Sabbath, and then like 490 years or whatever till Jesus, I don't know.
I know,
Jerusalem is like a result of like the... the Jews being, I guess, disobedient towards God, like a lot of the kings.
Yeah, it doesn't work out to be 490 years. It's not real far from that, but it's between Saul and that date. So I wouldn't see a connection.
Oh, okay. All right, I was just curious. But the fall of Jerusalem is like a result of the disobedience that the kings got farther and farther from.
Yeah, there was a total rejection of the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. And so there, between Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus chapter 26, God expressed the way that he would deal with the nation if they went into rebellion against the land covenant. It would start out with them having difficulties, that they would cease having military victories over enemies, they would suffer territorial losses, they'd have crop failures, they'd have drought, they'd have all sorts of things. But if they didn't heed, through God tightening it up, ratcheting up five times, the fifth one of those was eviction from the land. And so there are a lot of factors at work in order that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 would be, actually Deuteronomy 28 through 30 would be implemented.
Right, so it's like kind of a result of being disobedient, but also it's kind of like prophesied too. Because it's God's will that stuff like that, had to happen in order for the Messiah to come.
Well, it was prophesied, yes, that they would find themselves in disobedience, having been evicted from the land, and several evictions did happen. And then, interestingly, the message that John the Baptist and Jesus initially gave great emphasis to was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was saying national repentance in order that the kingdom can be set up. It was not a message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. That message was simultaneously being proclaimed, but they are two distinct messages. Okay.
Sorry, I just had to go there.
Can I just say one thing? So, Simon, it's not that God made them disobey.
Right.
But he knows what they're going to do in the future. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, mm-hmm. verses 1 through 5, after he tells them how they can be blessed, how they can be cursed, he tells them, you're going to do both of these things. For a time, you're going to be blessed because you're obedient. For a time, you're going to be cursed because you're disobedient, and then you're going to be scattered. And then he says, there will be a time when you repent and return to me. That has yet to happen. Okay. So even though he knows the future, he doesn't determine exactly when these are going to happen, but he knows when they're going to happen. So there's a difference between him making everybody a robot and saying, this is what I want you to do, and knowing what they're going to do.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, he kind of keeps us relying upon him and his word.
Well, if we read these things, these prophecies, and he says, this is going to happen, and then we see that it happens, mm-hmm. all the ones, now we're around Christmas, we have a virgin birth, all the things that born in Bethlehem, all these things that were prophesied before, he didn't make these things happen. He said, this is what's going to happen, because he knows the future. And that helps us to understand in the future when he says we're going to live with him forever if we believe in him. He knows the future, so that's going to happen. Not that he determined who was going to be there and who wasn't, but he does know who's going to be there. There's a difference between those two. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So he's not electing everything and every person to be good or bad or obedient or disobedient, but he knows whichever every person's going to do.
I'm with you.
Okay, because there sometimes people get confused because he knows the future. They say, "Well, he determines everything."
Mm-hmm.
He knows the future.
Right. It's pretty. It's a little deep for me, so
yeah, it's a little deep for everybody.
Yeah.
When I discovered at age 19 that the Bible accurately predicted how history was going to go and has no mistakes, all of a sudden it's okay, I've got to find out what's going on in this Bible. And so it made me open to learning about the message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, because I realized the Bible is true. And so prophecy is an extremely important issue, and we're going to be looking tonight at one of the most important prophecies, or set of prophecies. So you'll notice that you have an Excel sheet for one of your sets of notes. And what we're going to do is explain this chart. So I've got another set of notes that will give you information on it. And so if you look down this, it's a fairly simple genealogical chart. It does not include all the brothers and sisters and all the aunts and uncles, but it's looking down, tracing the lineage from Adam to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that there are a number of prophecies that occur. With, as you notice, I generally have two boxes on each line. So if I know the name of the mother, I give the name of the mother. If I don't, there's a question mark. Genealogies always mention the fathers and sometimes mention the mothers. So my chart has picked up the names of all the mothers that we know. Now, if you look on the left-hand side, I have a line number, and that will be useful because when we look at the other set of notes, I'll be telling you to cross-reference to certain line numbers. So this makes it so you know where to go. You will also notice that I have scripture references. Now, sometimes there are other scripture references that will tell us the same information. In other words, you can find out in more than the passages that I listed that Isaac's father was Abraham. But this is giving passages out of the books that show the chronology of the Old and New Testaments. We have 11 books in the Old Testament that are designed in part to give the historical flow. We have Genesis. We have Exodus. Now, at the same time as the events are going on in Exodus, we also have the book of Leviticus, but Leviticus is not narrative and it's not designed to give the chronological flow. So we have Genesis, we have Exodus, we have Numbers. Then we have Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are the 11 chronological books of the Old Testament. If you want me to say those again, I will. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. Now you might wonder, why didn't I list 1 and 2 Chronicles? They are largely reiterating what's in the chronological books, but they do not they're not intended to give the same chronological flow. And they are, in the Hebrew Bible, they're in the poetic section. And then in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So there are five chronological books in the New Testament, 11 in the Old. So all the passages that I give here are from the 15 chronological books of the New Testament, or of the Bible, excuse me. 11 for the Old, or actually it'd be 16. Let's see, last time I remember, 11 plus 5 equals 16. Mm-hmm. I said 15.
Yeah.
So, now, a couple of other details. The book of Luke arranges its genealogy backwards. Well, let me show you that by going to Luke chapter 3. Now, the reason that's important is that when you look at my listing of verses, you will see that they go in reverse order. Because the genealogy in Luke starts out verse 23, Jesus. Then it works its way backward. Of Joseph, of Heli, of Martha. So it's going in reverse order. Starts out with the last person and works its way forward. All of the other genealogies that I am working from in the Bible are in forward order. Luke's the only one that's in reverse order. Now, Luke's genealogy starts with Adam. So it starts with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. But when you look down after, or between lines 20 and 21, you'll notice that that's where Matthew's genealogy starts. So Matthew starts with Abraham. It didn't start with Adam, as Luke's genealogy did. So everything that I have in lines 1 through 20 is both in Genesis and in Luke, with one exception. And that's line number 13. I have a really good article, but about why it is that Moses skipped over the one person, making a good theoretical case for why he may have left out the one person. But unless we have time, I won't go into that one. So then you notice, down to line 33, we still continue with only one father and one mother on each line. But when we hit line number 34, then it splits, because we have in Luke, we have, in Matthew, we have Joseph's lineage from that point on. And when we look at Luke, then it gives the line through Mary. And so that's the reason that, starting with number 34, that you have two different sets of fathers and mothers. Now you might wonder, well, why is it that every so often you skip a line on the Matthew side? Well, it's actually pretty easy to understand. Normally, in the royal lineage, which Joseph's line would be the line for the king. Now, let me clarify what I'm saying here. I remember, not very long after Diane and I got married, maybe about 2 years, there was an event that had all the women glued to the TV sets. It was the marriage of Charles and Diana. Charles was in line to become king.
Is he going to be?
I don't think. But he was in line for that.
Skipping, brother.
Looks like they're skipping him. But then they had to figure out who could he marry. And the person had to be in the royal lineage, but with a much, much, much weaker claim to the throne. There might have been 1,000 people that had to die before they'd say, Diana should become queen on her own right. I mean, there would be a whole bunch of people that would have to die. She was in the royal lineage, but not anywhere in line to become a princess. The only hope she had for becoming a princess was to marry a prince who was in line to become king. Now, what do you know about kings? Most of the time, which one of a king's sons is going to be the next king? The first one, the oldest one. But on the other hand, there would be times that Mary might have been a descendant of the fifth child. But most of the time when you're looking at Joseph's lineage, it's going to be the first one. Most of the time. And so what you end up having is a different number of generations in Mary's lineage compared to Joseph's. That's the reason that every so often I had to skip one. I don't know exactly where to skip them, so you'll notice I allowed 2 or 3 people and then I'd skip one. And so I just had to mathematically figure out where was I going to have the skips. I can't guarantee that my skips are exactly at the right places, but they give you the idea. So, that then leads finally down to the person at line number 74, Jesus. And you'll notice that I only have a dotted line from Joseph. You might wonder why I have a line there at all. He's not blood relation. Jesus is not blood related to Joseph. But Joseph was in line to be king. Mary wasn't. In order for Jesus to be able to claim the title king, Joseph had to adopt him. That's how the legal lineage to become king would have been transmitted. You will find passages where Joseph is referred to as Jesus' father, but it's father by adoption. Joseph is extremely important. He's not someone that can just be forgotten.
He's in the royal bloodline.
He's in the royal bloodline, and he has the legal right through adoption to confer the right of being king to Jesus. So Joseph is not a throwaway. Often in the Christmas story, he seems like a throwaway. You know, like, the only reason he's there is to bring in a paycheck. No, he's there for extremely important reasons. So, now we'll start working our way through the notes, but you'll notice that on every line of the notes, I say row number. So that way you can consult with the genealogical chart. Let me point out something else. I have shaded those people whose names I will mention in the notes. Yes, John.
So Solomon and Nathan, they're like half-brothers?
Well, okay, let's actually look at that. Let's go ahead and skip forward. That's a good question. Okay, look on the second page, You go down the fourth paragraph, you have David. Fifth paragraph, Solomon and Nathan. Now, 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 5, lists sons born to David in Hebron. And so these sons are named. And then sons born to David in Jerusalem are mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:14. I'll have a slide later on where I'll say who is the mother of most of those sons. It turns out that Solomon and Nathan are full brothers. David was the father of them both, and Bathsheba was the mother of them both. They were the last two children born to Bathsheba. And so they're full brothers with each other. So we'll get to that in more detail a little later. So, an overview of this goes like this. In line number one, we have Adam. Line number 21, Abraham. Adam shows up in Luke's genealogy. When you get to Abraham, then he's in both Matthew's and in Luke's genealogy, as is David. But then, line number 34, the line of kings, everyone listed there up to Jeconiah was a king of Judah. But then after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, there weren't any more kings that sat on a throne, although there were ones who would have been qualified to be king if God had allowed such things to happen. Yes, Joseph?
Jeconiah, is that the one who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar?
No, that was... let's see, was it Zechariah? Not the Zechariah the prophet. He was really, he was not in the line to become king. He would be not far from being a prince, but he was a little further removed. And he was appointed specifically by Nebuchadnezzar because he wasn't qualified to be king. So he's often called a governor. And right now I'm drawing a blank on his name. Have to look in Chronicles or in Kings, 2 Kings to get his name. So Jeconiah is the one that had a curse placed on him that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne.
You see the guy who got his eyes poked out and his kids killed?
Yeah. And then line 73, that culminates in Joseph. Line 34 on the right-hand side, Mary's lineage. Nathan is mentioned in Scripture, but none of his kids are mentioned by the Old Testament. And the reason for that, they weren't claimants to the throne, so none of their names ended up coming up in the Old Testament. But genealogical records were kept at the temple. All this information was accessible up until the destruction of the temple in the year 70. Line number 73, then we have Mary. So this is an overview of the most important parts of this genealogy. And the importance of Jeconiah, line 56, is no physical descendant of his would ever sit on the throne. So Joseph was a physical descendant of his. He was in the line to be on the throne, but there was a prophecy that said he's not going to be there. He's not going to be on the throne. But since he had the right to be if the nation were reconstituted, but God said it wouldn't be during his lifetime, or at least while he was the one who would be claimant, Joseph had the right to the throne, but didn't sit on it. But through adoption, he could confer that right to Jesus. Okay, so let's now start looking at.
Is this the only one that we know was adopted in the Bible?
Oh no, adoption happens. There's an adoption that happened. There are two adoptions that happen in Genesis 48. Let's take a little sidebar here. We're going to be talking about Genesis 49 a little later.
Yeah. Joseph's kids.
Yeah.
Yeah. The way that a double portion was given to Joseph was that Jacob adopted Joseph's sons as his own, making it so he could give each one of them a tribal portion. Well, since they were descendants of Joseph, it was tantamount to giving Joseph two tribal portions. And so in Genesis 49, I'm talking too much, can't get there. Genesis 48, I mean. 49 is where we have the inheritances spelled out for the rest of the sons. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. That would be Jacob. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you, and so on and so forth. Well, then we're told that Joseph arranged the two sons in such a way that Jacob would put his right hand on the firstborn, and then he would put his left hand on the second one that was born. And Jacob crossed his arms. And Joseph said, no, go like this. He said, no, I know what I'm doing. And the reason he knew what he was doing is look at how he and his mother tricked his father into not only conferring firstborn privileges, but the blessing upon Jacob rather than upon the first one that was born, Esau. And so Jacob said, I wouldn't be surprised if history is repeating itself. So he goes like this.
And in a spiritual sense, we're all adopted as sons.
Right. Although, adoption should be understood in the nature of what it conferred in those days rather than what it confers in our day. What adoption confers in our day is someone who would not otherwise have a family and would not be raised in a family situation is raised in a family situation. But it was quite common for kings to adopt their own sons. If a king had a whole series of daughters through his legitimate wife and only had sons through concubines, and he wants a king to succeed him, he adopts his son. And that is placing that son with inheritance rights. He might have been raised in the palace, but now he has inheritance rights. So adoption accomplishes something different in the New Testament for us than regeneration. Regeneration is what puts us in the family, and adoption is what gives us inheritance rights. And in Ephesians chapter 1, adoption is mentioned twice in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. In both cases, it should be understood as parallel to what is said to happen with the Holy Spirit. So in each case, it's related to inheritance.
Please define regeneration.
Okay, regeneration is what we say when we become a child of God. We're born again or born from above. Generation means to be born. Re is again.
Thank you.
So that terminology, but Paul uses a term in Titus, the term polygenesia. And polygenesia would literally be translated regeneration. So that big theological term comes in there, although it's describing something that's a simpler terminology is used elsewhere.
Thank you.
So it's equivalent to being born from above, or being born again, or being becoming a child of God. Okay, so yes, there are other examples of adoption, but adoption accomplishes something different in biblical times than it does in modern times.
So in the genealogy charts, did they have their surnames? Is that how they kept track of?
Or by first name?
Well, they used patronyms.
Is that like Anderson?
Anderson, and so on and so forth.
That's what we use in Harvey. That's what we use in Harvey.
Mm-hmm.
Like Osama bin Laden?
Right.
Yeah, the man is the son of.
And in Aramaic and in Hebrew as well. So if you have Bar Jesus that is mentioned, Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Ben is the Hebrew word, which is similar to the Arabic word, Bin.
Or Jonah.
Actually, the way we name in Egypt, the first name of each person, that's your genealogy. So my father's first name become the second name. My grandfather's first name become my third name. My great grandfather become the fourth name.
Sure.
So you drop one as you have four.
Sure.
That's from your name, you know your genealogy.
Sure.
Yeah.
So. Oh. I got a question real quick.
Yes, Simon.
This kind of sounds like a Catholic question, but does the royal bloodline still exist?
What was the question?
Does the royal bloodline still exist?
The House of David still exists. We don't know who's in it because the genealogical records were lost but the House of David would be the royal family, but it doesn't tell us succession to the throne. Since Jesus did not have any physical descendants, the right to the throne ended with him. He's the one who will sit on the throne of David. The book of Galatians does explain that concept of sonship, though, has a way that it has continued in the sense that we have become related to Jesus Christ through faith in him alone for eternal life. And so it makes an analogy to carry things on. But since Jesus was the last one qualified for the throne and is the one who will assume the throne, there's no one who would be qualified to be king. But there would be people who would be descendants of David that would be able to say, if they knew their genealogy, I'm part of the Davidic family, physically. And they would be able to say, I'm part of the royal family. But they will never have the opportunity to sit on the throne unless they believe in Jesus Christ and become overcomers.
I just know that, in Peter, the book of Peter, it talks about like royal priesthood.
Yes, there is a priesthood there that extends to all believers in Jesus Christ, and so that's what he's making allusion to—that every one of us has the right to approach God directly without having to go through a human agent in order to have our prayers heard.
John, how about Romans 8:17 with this as far as ruling with Christ?
Sure, but it's not it's
not adoption.
It's right. It is an inheritance. It is the special inheritance those who, what we're told in Romans 8:17 that Steve is referring to, is that if we are children of God, that's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then we are heirs. And then it goes on to qualify that, heirs of God. We have an inheritance that comes from God. That inheritance includes that we have eternal life. Lewis Ferry Chafer cataloged 33 things that happen at the moment that a person believes. That's one of them. But the passage goes on to say, and if we suffer with him, then not only heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 makes the point that Jesus is the firstborn inheritor. He has the supreme inheritance, just as the firstborn had the supreme inheritance within each family. And so believers who suffer with Christ, that is, we stick our necks out, minister for him, suffer as a result, we have opportunity for an even greater inheritance, which is a rewards inheritance. You want to say anything more, Steve?
Just that since Christ is the last, the final one, there's no bloodline after that, there is still an opportunity to rule with him.
Right.
If we're willing to suffer like he did, and he determines what that rule would be like. So even though the bloodline's gone, everyone has an opportunity, Jew and Gentile, to be able to reign with him depending on how we live our life on this earth, which is a great opportunity.
Right, to be a part of, like, his entourage.
You get to be a part of the raiding.
And actually part of his administration. That is, members of his cabinet.
Amen.
Right.
Okay, Tim.
I want to piggyback off the question that Brother Solomon asked. And I want to ask the question that they do practice. They actually do practice the warrior verse thing. You know, when you say with the, even in some, you know, over there in the Jordan area, the East, you know, Jews area, some they still practice this princes and warrior stuff, don't they? Kings, and even Europe has a Prince Charles.
Yep.
And a king, somebody, and a queen, some. No.
Well, yes, there are in other nations, but within.
Yeah, I know.
Within.
Physically, they do practice.
Oh, yes, but that within Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Among Jews.
Oh, no. Oh,
yeah, that, which is what our topic was.
Yeah. I just wanted to.
Sure. That. Okay, let's get into what we're looking at with this chart and give some explanation on it.
We get you off track there, John?
A little bit. Okay, the first passage, the first prophecy of the coming one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so that's near the bottom of page 1. And this was after the fall, after the sin that was earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And here, the Lord is speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, which would be reference to Satan, and the woman. There's going to be an enemy relationship. And between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise or crush, would be better, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so I take this, the bruising of the heel is a reference to the cross. It's a temporary victory, but it's not a strategic one. Jesus rose from the dead. But in return, later after that, in yet future to us, the seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. Satan will be strategically defeated. And so this is way there at the beginning of the text. Now notice, it did not say seed of the man. It just says seed of woman. This could be, in part, a hint at the virgin birth, but it's not something that Adam and Eve had any inkling that that was what was meant. Now, Eve has not yet had any children. Very next chapter, she becomes pregnant. And so that carries us on just a little further. How is it that Adam and Eve understood seed of woman? Now I'm giving my translation for Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It's going to be different than all of yours, and the reason for that is that I am handling the word et in a different way than it's handled by each of our translations. If anyone wants to check me out on it, after we're done, I can pull up on here Brown Driver Briggs and show that they admit that they're on weak ground when they understand et in the way that all of our translations do. Brown Driver Briggs is one of the premier lexicons for Hebrew. And they went the wrong direction, and almost everybody followed them. But they admit that they are on quicksand in their determination. And so I'll point out where the difference is. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man. Now, all of your Bibles say, with the help of, or things like that. And that's them rendering et as though it meant with, even though Brown Driver Biggs points out it's the wrong kind of with. I handle it as indicating a word that is in apposition to the direct object, which is the other usage of the other word et. She said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She said, here's seed of woman. I'm woman. This is my seed. We were promised to deliver. Here he is. Here's the Lord. Tim, do you have a question?
Yeah. I see the head into how Adam and Eve understood the seed of woman. Adam had a very high knowledge. Wouldn't you think so? Because he named all the animals.
Okay. But this is by revelation. How is he going to understand what God has not revealed? God said, seed of woman, and so he has to make sense of it.
You don't think he did?
If I told Albert Einstein, if I said to Albert Einstein, please interpret, Nantali on Hirvian County Spina Kalpunki Suomesa.
What is that?
Nantali on Hirvian County Spina Kalpunki Suomesa. And I told him, supposed to be the smartest man in the world. How would he go about interpreting that if he didn't understand what the parts were? Adam doesn't know anything about these things. God tells him something, and he's having to say.
But there's no kids yet, right?
There haven't ever been any kids.
There's no children. There's just the two people.
He said, understood the seed of woman. And of course, I don't think he knew that.
They didn't even know what children are.
I have acquired a man of the Lord. When he said, I have acquired a man of the Lord, he said, they have a baby.
He doesn't know what a baby is. They don't have any babies.
Listen, now Adam knew his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain.
And Cain means acquired. And so she named him acquired. See, Cain means acquired. So she said, I've Cained a man.
Okay, but I understand. I understand. They knew they had, you know, they had Cain. And they probably didn't realize that. I probably realized that he wasn't like the seed. I mean, he wasn't the, you know, Messiah. They just.
Well, but what she says is, here's the Lord. I'm holding the Lord right here in my hands. God promised that he was going to deliver us, and he was going to deliver us by seed of woman.
But,
so here's seed of woman. Seed of woman is the Lord.
That was the time right there.
Yeah. Then, not before that. He doesn't know how. But now she's going, oh, he told us seed would come from me. I'm right. Holding it.
Right.
The Lord. Right. I'm holding the seed he promised, is what she's thinking.
Now, why is this important? She believed God's promise. You can't fault her for having high hopes for her firstborn, even though Cain never lived up to those hopes.
He's a murderer.
But what we know from what she says is that she believed what God had said about seed of woman. As she said, God is going to deliver us. And he's going to deliver us through someone who's going to come from me. And she says, here's the Lord. He's going to deliver us.
That makes sense.
So we find out something about her faith. We also, if we back up to Genesis 3:20, we find out something about Adam's faith. And Adam called his wife's name Chava, Eve, life. Up until that time, she's just called woman, Isha. But now she's called Chava. And why is it that he named her life? Because she was the mother of all living. She hasn't had a baby yet. But he's saying, God promised seed of woman. Looks like animals are having offspring. We're going to have offspring. She's the mother of all living. She's the mother of humanity, and she's mother of seed of woman. He's given us an inkling of his faith by what he named her. They haven't given us all the details that we might want, but they're giving us an idea of what they believed. They both are telling us in their own words that they believed what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15. Very significant. Now we can go to the line of Shem. Remember, if we have a universal flood, and there were only 8 people that were on that ark. You had Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and each of their wives. So 8 people. And the Lord said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. The big thing to notice here is that Shem is the one that is being put forth as the one with the greatest level of blessing. How does this translate? There's going to be seed of woman. Seed of woman can't come through all 3 sons, can he? God has to narrow this genealogy down. And it's not saying, that people in the other lineages couldn't receive eternal life. That's going to be really important, because when we get to Jacob and Esau, all sorts of people want to say, This one was chosen for eternal life, whereas the text is saying this one was chosen for the messianic line. Same thing here. The lineage for the messianic line goes Adam through Seth. I mean, we had the one son was killed, so went through the line of Seth, went down to Noah, went through Shem. It didn't go Adam, Seth, Noah, Ham, Canaan. It's talking about the lineage for the Messiah. Seed of woman is a very broad statement. And so what's being said is going to be, well, it has to be through Noah. Because all the people, all the children that would be born after the flood has ended would all be descendants of Noah. But the question is the lineage going to be through Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Let's go on down to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's clarified a little bit further in Genesis 22:18a. In your seed all the nations shall be blessed. So the line is not just through all or any descendant of Shem, but through that lineage of Shem that goes through Abraham. God starts out very broadly saying, okay, it's going to be seed of woman. And then he narrows it. It's going to be within the line of Shem. Then it's going to be within the lineage of Abraham. Well, then in Genesis 18, we have a narrowing down further. Already at this point, Ishmael had been born. He was a son of Abraham. And so God is announcing, no, it's not going to be through a woman other than your wife Sarah, as was the case with Ishmael. But the Lord said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. So allowing time for pregnancy to occur and so forth. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him, and she laughed. She thought, no, this can't be. And then, and Yitzchak, Isaac, means laughter. And so it was a reminder. Later on, they laughed in rejoicing, whereas initially it was a laughter of, really. We're told then in 21 verses 2 and 3, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. He said, I'm going to come back. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, Yitzchak, laughter. Then in Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And this is the point where Ishmael was no longer, where a clear declaration is being made publicly and so forth. But I believe that both Hagar and Ishmael were believers. What are they being excluded from? The messianic line. It's a narrowing of the messianic line. It's not saying that everyone who's rejected from that lineage is an unbeliever, an enemy of God, or anything like that. I think when we look at the text and we look at Hagar, there are wonderful things that the text says about her. Absolutely wonderful.
That's the mother you're talking about? Israel's mother?
Yes.
Well, even like the Muslims today, they still believe that they're descendants of Abraham.
Oh, yes. Yeah, and they argue that the Bible got it wrong and picked the wrong son. That the son who was blessed was Ishmael, not Isaac.
Well, they were both blessed, just in a different way.
Yes, but the messianic blessing
right.
would go through Isaac. Then we have a further narrowing down. Now, this is extremely important, something that Calvinists always overlook. They always overlook it. When you look at Romans 9 and have the choice, and people tend to think that it's talking about eternal life, but election is focused upon service and roles. And the big issue, let me ask a question. In the Exodus, I'm taking a little digression for a moment. Why is it that the people were afraid of Pharaoh? He had an army. Pharaoh represents Egypt. So when you look at Romans 9, it's saying God chose for the messianic line Israel. He didn't choose Edom. And God chose Israel for the lineage. He didn't choose Egypt. It's not a passage that's talking about who got chosen for eternal life and who got rejected for eternal life. It's the issue of God says, but notice what it says right here. The Lord is speaking to Rebekah. Rebekah has twins that are about to be born. And he says, two nations are in your womb. And she thought, I just have two babies here. And what he's saying is, these are going to each head up a nation. And there is a choice, because there can't be two messianic lines. The messianic line is going to come through Israel. The messianic line is not going to go through Edom. Esau was the head of the nation Edom. And it's a choice between which nation was going to be the carrier of the messianic line. Not who gets eternal life and who doesn't. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The nation of the older shall serve the nation of the younger. Israel is going to have a more important role because it's the line of the Messiah than Edom will have. Isaac blessed him later and said, may God give, and this is Esau, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the, Isaac. Jacob. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Sounds very much like Genesis 12:3. But we have lineage there that the Messiah is going to come through is going to be with Jacob, not with Esau. Now, I can't resist. Let's go to Malachi. I just can't resist. We've got to go to Malachi. Because this verse, when people see it here, and when people see it in Romans, they always misinterpret it. Now, Malachi is the book before Matthew. Last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1. Yeah. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum likes to say, Malachi, the only Italian prophet of the Old Testament.
So how come the Jewish Bible, they had the Chronicles right from the... I mean, why did they change it?
It's because... Well, no, they didn't change it.
Somebody changed it.
Their Torah is divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Chronicles is within the poetic books, the writings. And so, the Hebrew Old Testament has one order, the Greek Old Testament has a different order, and the English Old Testament has a different order. In verse 2 of chapter 1, I have loved you, and the you is Israel, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now at first glance, you're thinking he's talking about individuals. Think again. Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said. What we have is a comparison saying the love that God has for Israel makes his love for Edom, Esau's descendants, seem like hatred. If you really bless one child and you bless the other child some, you could, some people would say, you loved that one, you hated the other. Well, you showed your love for both. God has great love for Edom, that nation, but he has far greater love for the line through which the Messiah comes. Yes?
Does it literally translate into hate?
Yes, but it is by comparison. Because when you read in the Old Testament, you find that Edom has many, many blessings, but far fewer than Israel. And so people end up thinking that all this is focused at the individual level. But look at that first passage up here. Two nations are in your womb. God's looking at it and saying, okay, I have to make a choice between the nation that's going to come from Jacob and the nation that's going to come from Esau. Which one is going to have the Messiah? Israel. Jacob. That lineage. We get down a little further and we see another choice. But interestingly, up until the time of Jacob, if a father had two sons, they ended up becoming two nations. But what happens with Jacob's sons is they become tribes within the one nation. So all of Jacob's children were nation Israel. That wasn't the case for Abraham. Ishmael was not Israel, was not of Israel. Isaac was. And the other children of Abraham were also not Israel. Same thing happens with Isaac's children. One is of Israel, one is not. But once you hit Jacob, his sons, all of his children are part of the nation Israel. But there's going to be a choice that the lineage is going to proceed through one tribe. That headed up by Judah. And so we looked at Genesis 48 and the adoption by Jacob of the two sons of Joseph, giving Joseph a double portion. Genesis 49 then looks at the blessing given to each of the sons. Interestingly, though, let's look there. Let's look at Genesis 49. And what happened was the first three children of Jacob all lost their firstborn rights. And as a result, the fourth child, Judah, gets it. Look at what he says in Genesis 49 to his chapter 49, verse 3, to Reuben, his son. Reuben, you are my firstborn. my might and beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defined it. He went up to my couch. He lost his firstborn status as a result. He was the first one born, but he wasn't the one with firstborn inheritance. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. They both lost their firstborn status. But Judah gets it. And so the key passage is in verse 10. The scepter. And the scepter represents rulership. He's going to rule even over his brothers. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That is a polite way of referring to procreation. There's going to, and actually when it says lawgiver, it's a decree maker. Until Shiloh. I believe that's a triple compound word. Shiloh. And it renders into the one to whom it belongs. Until the one to whom the ruling scepter belongs. That one is Jesus Christ. He's saying there's going to be, through procreation, a lineage that's finally going to culminate in one being born who has the right to rule. So as we look at this genealogical chart, it's a statement there. There will always be a lineage with someone qualified to rule over Israel until finally the one who won't pass it on to anyone else comes along. That's Jesus Christ. That's a fascinating prophecy. Then there's a further narrowing down with David. And so David was the youngest in a family with a lot of boys. And he was looked down on by all the other brothers and so on and so forth. He was just taking care of the sheep, and they were out there as part of the army. But the army was just sitting there across the valley of Elah, and they weren't willing to tackle Goliath, but David was. And he came along, of course. And so here we have the anointing of who would be king. God had instructed Samuel, the prophet, that even though the desire for a king was a rejection of the theocracy, that he was going to allow it to happen. So first there was Saul, but then he allowed the prophet to anoint the king that proved to be the man after God's own heart. And so here we have the prophet coming up on each of the sons, and he's thinking when he comes up to the oldest one, wow, this is the one the Lord's going to pick. And remember, this is not for eternal life, and the rejection is not to go to the lake of fire. This is the issue of who's going to be king, who's going to be that kingly dynasty that through which the king, Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belongs, would come. So here's the prophet speaking. So it was when they came that he, the prophet, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Jesse then called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither is the Lord chosen this one. And they keep going on down through the line. And so Jesse made Shammah pass by. Neither is the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And they're thinking, what? You mean David? Well, then, looking fairly late in David's life, the Davidic covenant is made with David, promising that there would, through his lineage, would be the one that would sit on the throne forever. Some of the statements refer to Solomon, but ultimately, the one that's being looked at in this covenant is Jesus Christ. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, that is, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your, David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David's not going to sit on the throne forever, but his throne, his right to rule, his dynasty is going to have the right to rule, and it culminates in Jesus. John, you asked the question about how Solomon and Nathan are related. Well, here it is. Through Michael, zero children. But then we have children through a number of the wives of David. Bathsheba, we are told, had four sons. The third one is Nathan. That's line of Mary. And the fourth one is Solomon, the one who reigned. Now we have other sons that are all said to have been born to him while he was in Hebron, but it says, and there were others that were born through concubines. So it seems like these were born through wives of David, but we aren't given the names of those wives. So we have some that are there, and we don't know quite how to attach them, but they're in there somehow. But this is where Nathan and Solomon come in. Solomon carries the royal lineage. Nathan is within the royal family. And so his descendants would be analogous to Diana, whereas Solomon's children would have, or that is, some of his children would have the right to rule. If you have one son who becomes king, well, the next one would have to wait until that son died or that in order to step into that role. Yes, Tim.
Well, I mentioned Michelle was David's first wife from Saul, King Saul.
Right.
And she was cursed not to have kids because she...
Once she made fun of him... He probably said, I'm not going to come to your quarters anymore.
So, does that include the one that died?
Yeah, I'll summarize because we don't have a lot of time. What happened was David had made a promise to Bathsheba that Solomon was going to reign. And he also, during the last 3 years of David's life, had made Solomon co-regent. So both of them had the title King of Israel. And the reason for that was there were a lot of other sons that might claim the throne. Adonijah tried. And so steps were taken to make it so that Solomon was anointed king right before Adonijah would have been in a fake ceremony. And so we don't have a lot of detail as to how the choice was made of Solomon But I believe that it was a divinely shortly before the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians and the final exile was implemented. The rebellion against the land covenant had reached such a point that Coniah, he's sometimes called Coniah and sometimes called Jeconiah. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24 and 25. Comforted, Bathsheba, his wife, went in to her. Please notice, in and to are separate words. It means going to the quarters of. He went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so this is a term that is related to the verb that David's name comes from. So David means beloved, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So you'll notice that there's a DD there, separated by a vowel. And so David, what happens is O's, long O's, sometimes become the letter V, and you have two vowels put. But David is actually from a root that sometimes would be Dod. Okay, let's look at Jeconiah. So right before the kingdom goes, becomes destroyed by the Babylonians, the this king, though he already had sons, it is as if he would be childless. What does that mean? Nobody's going to take his place as king. None of those princes would ever become king. So if you were to look at a genealogy saying so-and-so is king, and then there are no more kings after him, the first thought would be, well, he didn't have any kids. And that's what it's picking up on. It's as if he were childless. Write him down as if he were childless. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. See, it's not that he didn't have children. The issue is none of his children would prosper. What is prosperity defined as here? Sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Jeconiah was the last real king of Judah. There was a person that was put into the position as acting king. We call him a governor, but he wasn't actually king after Jeconiah. So looking once again at that overall chart of how these things flow, we have David. We have a line that goes through Solomon that would be the royal line as to who would be qualified to be king. But no one would sit on the throne that was a physical descendant of Jeconiah. Joseph was a physical descendant of Jeconiah. He would not sit on the throne, but he has the right to be on the throne if the country were in operation. Therefore, through adoption of Jesus, Jesus acquires the right to rule, the right to sit on the throne. Then through Nathan, another son of David, Mary's line comes about. Jesus can be said to be a physical descendant of David through Mary, through Nathan.
excuse me, John, is Sheol and Teal, Teal,
Sheol, Teal.
Yeah. So is that a true son, a biological son of Jeconiah?
He didn't sit as king.
But he is a biological son.
Yes, yes, okay. Right, yes.
This is during the captivity, isn't it?
Pardon?
Shealtiel, or whatever.
Yes.
That during the captivity.
Yeah. Okay. Yep.
Because Zerubbabel after that when they return. Zerubbabel?
Yes.
Okay.
I heard, I thought Daniel was a part of the royal bloodline too. No, he was not. Mm-hmm.
Well, he was in the family.
Not set for to be king, though.
Right, not to be king. What happened was there were, there was more than one deportation, and what they did with the initial deportation. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet to be king, to act as king. In order to legitimately be king, he had to be properly qualified by birth. He stuck someone in from the royal family to act as governor. Then in order to ensure that that puppet king would do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted, members out of the royal family were abducted and taken to Babylon. And it was, if you do what you're supposed to, they'll live. You don't, they'll die in torture. And so Daniel was one of the hostages that was taken. Now, the thing that they were trying to do with them, and this makes the book of Daniel chapter 1 make more sense, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to brainwash all of those kids with the so-called Stockholm effect, you know, where people who are kidnapped start identifying with their kidnappers if they're with them for a long time, mm-hmm. and become enemies of their own family. Well, they wanted these people who were in the royal family to become loyal to Babylon, and the idea was then they'd send them back and let them rule, because they thought that they could trust them more than the puppet king that he established.
It worked.
It didn't work.
So Daniel and the brothers refused,
yep.
to bow down.
So when one knows what's going on in the background to Daniel, it makes Daniel make a lot of sense.
Well, and Daniel probably knew all their secrets too, because he was like third in command. A lot of the he knew Babylon in and out of
terms. Yeah, well, yeah, he ended up with influence, but that took some time to develop. So, okay, very good. We've hit 8 o'clock. Steve, you have any comments?
Just one thing. It was not Jeconiah who had his eyes poked out and kids killed. It was Zedekiah.
Okay, Zedekiah.
So I just wanted to clarify. That's 2 Kings 24:7. So that was,
yeah.
They weren't loyal. He wasn't loyal.
Right.
As John just said, when you're not loyal, you're going to make a statement. They make a statement. His children die. He can't see anymore. He's taken, carted off to Babylon also. So